I thought he was about to propose to me or something. Please turn with me to one of many passages. We're going to start in Colossians chapter 2. It's hard to believe we're already halfway through at this point, but it's been good. I see some new faces in the crowd. I look forward to spending time with you this morning and afternoon. When we went through and thought about the different subjects that we wanted to cover, covenant theology went up on the list pretty quick, being that it is probably the most foundational part of being a Reformed Baptist, a confessional 1689 Baptist, and really one who wants to rightly and appropriately proclaim the Scriptures. It's hard to do so without seeing covenants as the mechanisms that God uses to explain his purposes. And so what we're going to do is think about how covenant theology is not a system that is to be used, but is derived from Scripture to give us clarity and help us in what it is that we're supposed to be accomplishing with the text. How many of you have IKEA furniture at your house? How many of you have a drawer of parts you don't know where they go? And yeah, you're like me. Instructions are more like guidelines than they are actual rules. And what my wife doesn't know won't hurt her. But I can remember the very first time putting together a dresser that my wife and I had purchased in California. And I got half of it put together, realizing I used all the wrong screws. And I had to take it completely apart because the other screws were too big. They wouldn't fit. And once I finally was disassembling it, my wife walks in and goes, "So you actually didn't read the instructions, did you?" Everything within me just wanted to say, "Please leave the room." What instructions are for are pretty helpful. You have somebody who's already assembled it and disassembled it so that you could assemble it correctly. And what there are at the very end of it are these pictures of what it's supposed to look like and then how you got to that picture, right? How it is that you got here. But sometimes it's helpful to know, first of all, just like when you're putting together a puzzle, and if you're putting together a puzzle of 5,000 pieces, you can probably find a few pieces that meet together, but it's going to be complicated to find the matches if you don't have what? The box top. We need the box top, right? Covenant theology is that for us. It's understanding the conclusion of the story. It's not a system we put on the text. It's a system coming from the text because somebody already assembled all the pieces for us, right? And then said, "Oh, by the way, here's the glory of the picture. His name is Jesus." It's wonderful, right? So there's this interesting word that Paul uses. He says mystery. Right? And he uses it in reference to Christ, the mystery of Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love." Man, he had a really high view of his face, didn't he? Sorry. "To reach all the riches of his full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God and of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with the plausible arguments." So it is possible that one could have their Bible and not reach the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Because he's saying, "I'm wanting to expose this to you so that you reach the full assurance of the mystery of Christ." And it's also possible to be deluded with plausible arguments that would lead you to a half Christ or another Christ. And so this morning I want to address really the implications of covenant theology and why it is we have to understand the purposes and the meaning and the structure of the text, because it does mess with, if you don't get this correct, it does mess with the rest of how you apply Scripture. And so this is, when we're thinking about the network, many of you in here went through an interview process with us. And we asked you, how do you understand covenant theology? We wanted to understand if the first thing out of your mouth was, well, there's the Noahic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant. This is not what we're talking about. Appropriate and deep and rich understanding of this has nothing to do really with Reformed tradition. I'm thankful for it, but it has everything to do with the emphasis that you're going to find in your ministry and your life. The emphasis is either going to be a covenant-keeping God towards wretched sinners, or the emphasis is going to be how sinners can improve themselves by a little bit of grace, right? And a lot of effort. It's the opposite of what covenant theology is. For those who are students of covenant theology, you quickly discover it is not a system, as I stated, that we place down upon the text. This is probably the greatest argument as I was transitioning from a dispensational background where very much steeped in biblicism. I would use the word concept fallacy, meaning that whatever you're trying to say here, I can't find in the text, which is true about a lot of words. But as I allowed the argument to continue to wash over me and I started to listen and pay attention, what I found was I read the Bible in the wrong direction. I read the Bible thinking that you had to start in Genesis and work your way all the way to the end. But the problem with doing that is literally to pick up pieces from the IKEA assemble set and start assembling them because they look like, well, this says number one, because they do label them, and this says number two, so I assume they go together. Instead, you should probably pick up what has already been completed for you, the picture at the end, next to the instructions. And this is how the New Testament writers proclaimed Christ. This is why Paul says, my job is to give you the complete, unveiled mystery of Christ. So if Paul is telling the church, I'm unveiling Christ for you so that you can have the full assurance of knowing what was hidden before by sovereign purpose, is now revealed, and I am here to make sure you understand it so that you are not swayed by plausible arguments. You have a spirit-empowered apostle telling you the conclusions of your Bible. I'm pretty sure you want to listen to his instructions. I mean, that seems like a pretty fair argument. I mean, even if we were to start with the most wonderful preacher of the Old Testament, our Messiah himself, in rebuking those who are not paying attention to his words, what does he say to them in John 5:46? He says to them, for if you would have believed Moses, meaning understood what he wrote and believed it to be true, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Jesus takes out a huge, huge marker, opens up the Bible, takes a massive circle around the whole thing and goes, that's me. That's me. And if you can't conclude that, you didn't understand what he wrote. So when people say, John, you're putting this down upon the text, I'm saying, no, I have people who wrote the text telling me how to read the text. That's important. Therefore, I'm going to read it in the same way. Right? Sometimes the argument is, well, you're making the New Testament have more significance and more importance than the Old Testament. We'll call it New Testament priority. And sometimes I think that's a derogatory way of saying it. I think what we're saying is the Old Testament is helping clarify areas that were left undone because they had not been completed. And once they have been completed, we have men who are inspired by God looking back saying, this is how this piece fits. And we say, oh, that makes sense. Oh, now we understand. This is why Paul says, I am here to reveal to you the mystery of Christ, that which may have been hidden. I think one of the things that has helped me in this, in a simple statement, that if you were to look at your Bible, and you walk up to this castle door, and you're told on the other side of this castle is all the benefits and all the knowledge and all the wonder of God, but you have to have the key to get inside. I'm so thankful for Chad Bird writing this book and referencing the key to the castle of God's knowledge is who? It's Jesus, right? It's Jesus. And what he does is he unlocks for you the images and the pictures of everything that's inside of the Old Testament for you. One very helpful passage, you just turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul goes ahead and he helps you start to understand the connection of Christ being not only in Genesis 3 as the promised seed, but he shows up in most powerful ways, explaining that he is the one that sustained Israel as he sustains the church today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. I know. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Are you finding Jesus under every rock now? You got to be careful here, Paul. Because nowhere in that story was Jesus' name ever mentioned. You guys with me here?
Oh, yeah.
I ain't reading you Calvin or Luther. This is Mr. Commentator. Because he is commentating. Paul's commentating on the Old Testament. He's telling you that when you see this image, its picture, its fulfillment, the final mystery revealed, the one that sustained Israel in the desert is the same one that sustains you today. He is, what does he come and proclaim? I am the living bread. I am the living water. I am the one. You must eat me. You must drink me as they did in the wilderness. All of a sudden, the story that's kind of like, well, that's kind of weird. He hit a rock and water came out. All right, that's cool. He's like, no, you don't understand. This is a picture preparing you. What happened physically is a picture of what is happening spiritually to you today. It's a wonderful fulfillment, and it really opens up the Bible from interesting old stories to getting a deeper, massive, and powerful understanding of your relationship to Christ. He's not just the person who covered your sins. He is the one to whom you must drink in and eat in. Without him, you are not sustained. That is the point of the picture. And so covenant theology, it opens your mind to the reality that the whole book is about Jesus, Redeemer. That's what it is. From the moment of the fall, every moment of Israel's life, into the kingdoms, all the way to his first step on the ground, it's about Redeemer, King Jesus. So this is why, historically, we have seen that there is this general covenant that's made. I think we're not going to turn there. Philippians chapter 2 gives us a beautiful picture of this. That there is this promise, there's this covenant between the Father, the Son, and Spirit, where they are covenanting together to fulfill something that no one can stop. Who stops the hand of God? See, it's one thing to make a statement, I can do this. It's another thing to prove it. Right? It's one thing to claim, I can do whatever it is that you want to claim. That is what God has done. And we foolish humans, because we're so blind, we're so intellectually below him, and we're so full of sin, he provides for us evidence so that he can back his claim, which he does not have to do. But he did. And not with one story. And not two, but thousands of stories with multiple writers over thousands of years, so that you could read generation after generation after generation who was at war with a realm that hated him, and nothing stopped him. Even when the nation got down to a single human being, God fulfilled his promise to redeem sinners by his plan. We call that the covenant redemption. Now, you can call it whatever you want. You don't like that word? You like to rename things? You like to be unique? I know some of your kids' names. You're sure you like to be unique. Or you're just going to mess up with their spelling. Hi, my name is John, but it starts with a W. It's like, okay. That made sense. Juan, I got that now. Yeah, I got it. Sorry, dad jokes. Got to throw them in there. Call it what you want, but God made a blood oath through his Son that he would save sinners. I do find it fascinating that John the Baptist gave us an interesting commentary. Do you remember when John's in prison about to lose his head? He's like, man, if I'm going to die for a guy, it better be the right guy. Because he knew there were false prophets coming. He's like, hey, someone go talk to this Jesus and just double check. Double check that he's the guy, right? And this is Luke 7:22, if you want to write it down. Jesus says, go back to John. You know what he does? He quotes Isaiah. That's so good, right? He says, and go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus says, yeah, Isaiah was prophesying of me, of my redemption. So it's safe to say, if we were to, do you understand, I might get myself a job here, but it's fun. I like doing that, apparently. So if the Bible is not a divine name of the book. It just means the book. Did you guys know that? The book. So because God didn't give himself a name for the book, and if we were given the option to title the book, I think we should think about that. How would you describe, I mean, titles of a book are very important, are they not? If you were to write a book on marriage, I probably wouldn't title it How to Change a Spark Plug, right? Because pretty sure that's not a book on marriage in my mind. So if you're going to title this book, how are you going to title it? That's a good question. And I think it's safe to say the title of this book is The Story of Redemption Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? That's the title of the book. Someone says, have you ever read the book? You mean, oh, The Story of Redemption Through Jesus Christ? Right. Yes, I've read that book. It just changes the way that you think of it. But then the question is how does he redeem? You can't just say it's the story. Well, what's the outline? Like, how does it work? Well, there's two ways in which it worked. The story begins with God creating a world in which he's interacting with humans. And he tells those humans, glory is waiting for you. You can enter into glory. Now, how do we know this? Because there's nowhere in Genesis that it says that you can enter into glory. Well, thank God for New Testament commentators, because Paul tells us that you, through Adam, fell short of the glory of God. You ever think about that statement? You fell short of the glory of God. Now, sometimes we just think, you know, I remember the Sunday school. You have the little target. You have the arrow, you know, dropping short of it. See, when you shot your obedience arrow, okay, it fell. That's not what he means. That's not what he means. When Jesus fulfilled the work, when he completed it, Hebrews tells us that he brought who to glory? Many sons to glory. He finished the work. He did not fall short. And because of his obedience, he brings you and I on his back into the presence of God's glory. Because of his righteousness. You see, you can't be in the presence of God as an unrighteous being. As a matter of fact, you can't be in the presence of God just as a cleansed being. Without sin does not mean righteous. Just because I haven't murdered someone doesn't mean I'm a righteous person. It just means I'm not a murderer, right? So he says righteousness is required to be in God's glory, right? So when Adam failed, I love this statement from Paul, who becomes the second Adam? Jesus does, right? So the story becomes a story about someone has to do the work. If you're going to go into glory, there must be righteousness. That it starts in Genesis 3. And the question then becomes, well, if in Adam we're now condemned, and what is required to get into heaven, because this is the completion, we are introduced to the law so that righteousness makes sense to us. Like, okay, God, if I'm going to get righteousness, if I need righteousness, what does that look like? He provides us the law. Well, obviously, the law teaches us that none is righteous. So the question then becomes, who is the righteous one? This is what's great about covenant theology, is it makes sense. You hear, all right, Adam and Eve, you have fallen. And from you is coming a seed. And that seed is the one who is going to correct everything that you have now destroyed. Which Eve thinks her firstborn son is this man, to which she quickly finds out he's a murderer. Anyways, so you realize that you're thinking to yourself, oh, it can't just be a man, because this man has to do what Adam could not do. So as it is completed, you begin to realize, well, then how do we identify the man? You get to Abraham. And Abraham continues explaining in our understanding from a Baptist perspective in the 1689, Abraham is explaining the further fulfillment of the covenant of works, which leads you to the covenant of grace. Because inside of this, you are still being identifying the man who fulfills the work. It comes from the seed of Abraham, right? Who then will obey what? The Mosaic covenant. He will be perfectly obeying the Father's will through the Mosaic covenant and will be of the line of what? David. Now, this is really important because where David makes the mistake and Solomon thinks he's the king is they says, oh, you don't understand. For the kingdom to enter into the perfect glory of the Father, the king represents the people. And the king must perfectly obey the law. When he does, for the people, he earns righteousness for all. So you are seeing explanations of the covenant of works and the fulfillment of it, because when Jesus finally shows up and he fulfills the law, he fulfills the work on our behalf, you know what? Then that work comes to us in what means? The covenant of grace. It's transferred from Christ to us. You see, just because Jesus fulfills the work doesn't mean that it's ours yet. It has to be imputed to us. It has to be transferred to us. Right? The way it's described is that we are then put into Christ, and because we're into Christ, we now receive all of his benefits. That's the covenant of grace. So these two covenants are important because they have two very unique and specific roles. The moment, for whatever reason right now, there's a rejection of the covenant of works, and it's starting to become a very heated debate, which is heartbreaking to me, because the moment you say the work on Christ's behalf is not our work, you are then saying your righteousness is now required to be in God's glory.
That's right.
And I think this is where law-based preaching and Christless-based preaching gets its roots. It's humiliating to say that God not only does not look to your works, but he considers them to be offensive. Paul's like, hey, let me help you out with that. Can you think about the most like grotesque part of humanity? He's like, filthy rags. Just use your imagination on how gross you think that is. He's like, we don't even utilize those. We destroy them. We get rid of them. So you're going to offer those to God thinking he's going to accept. It's an offense. It's an offense. But yet then he says, but when you offer the robes of Christ to the Father, he says, son, come into glory. So the covenant theology is the explanation of how righteousness is achieved through Christ, the covenant of works, and how it is received. So it's achieved by work and received by grace. So let's talk a little bit about then the covenant of grace. Now there has been, I think, some confusion here, and the board's had a lot of time to talk about this, and I'm excited to present this. There is a significant difference. This is why we love the Westminster Confession in all of its fullness, in the glory of how it teaches us and brings us to Christ. But this is why the writers and the framers of the 1689 presented an alteration to the confession as it relates to the new covenant. And so this isn't an accident. This isn't a mishap. I know I often hear my beloved Presbyterian brothers tell me that I just need to keep studying. Well, I have. Thank you. I appreciate the encouragement. And these are the conclusions that we've come to. I want to explain this because the differences are important when it comes to the application and the implications in New Testament life. So when we're thinking about the word itself, a new covenant, let me ask you this. Is there a difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the Noahic covenant? Yes or no? You would say it's a new and different covenant. Different applications, right? Different implications. So when we have the concepts of a new, it makes sense that it's not an additive. It's new. That's the point of it. It has something other to it. And so when we're looking at the differences of how the Bible compares the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, I think it's important for us to pay attention that there is a significance to the two. The Old Covenant shows us in types and shadows the glory of the cross, the forgiveness of sins, and the restoration from the Father. We see this in all of the wonderful ideas of Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants, right? But what we do not receive in these covenants is what? The actual substance, the actual forgiveness, the real restoration. It's always temporal and typological. This morning I went to a restaurant and I looked at the food and they had a type, a picture, an idea of what it is that I could have. And after I handed the menu back to her, guess what she brought me? She brought me the substance. And guess what I did not need anymore? The menu. The menu was very helpful. It guided me with price and flavor. It told me what to expect. That's exactly what the Old Testament is for. It says old because it was utilized very effectively and very efficiently, showing us what to expect. So when Jesus comes up on the scene, John the Baptist goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He saw him because he knew what to expect. He understood the Old Testament. This is the man pictured waiting for him to come. Therefore, we have the accurate representation of the new covenant bringer, right? Our confession says it this way in 7.3 under the covenants of God. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. It was revealed first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. After that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. So you have it revealed but not completed until when? The New Testament. So we have a picture, we have a promise being made, but the actual substance, that of which brings grace to the believer, could not have come until Christ raises from the grave, because it's the blood sacrifice of the covenant that ratifies, that finishes this on our behalf. So the writers of the confessions took that position so that we could see that the revelation of the covenant of grace was not fulfilled, not even began in the old, but promised. It's important for us to see this because it helps with clarity. I'll give you an example. Something that is new about the new covenant is that believers, all believers under the new covenant, all have the perfect, perpetual, beautiful indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now, in the Old Testament, leaders and prophets and some had the Spirit upon them, but not in them. This is a really important distinction. I'll give an example of when you have a believer who had faith in the promises of Christ, but yet not had received the benefits of the Spirit. This is Acts 18. If you want to turn there, you can look at this with me. We're going to look at Acts 18, and then obviously we're going to look at Ezekiel 36. These two work together. But Acts 18, 14 following says this. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, there's nowhere in Scripture are we ever commanded to, after someone receives baptism, to lay our hands on them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Is there? Is there a command for that? Come on, y'all are Baptists, yes or no? No. Y'all wake up with me. Come on now, let's do this. No, there's not. Because you have people who are right in this period of transitioning between the old and the new covenant. Right? What are we told? Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. What are we told about this new covenant? We're told this, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Well, does that mean that those of the old covenant were not regenerate? Were they not saved? No, this is not the position that we hold. Everyone is always saved and always will be saved by Christ through faith. In the promises of Christ, they look forward to their hope of redemption. But the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that those who had faith, just like those in Acts, They had faith. They didn't call them non-believers. They called them believers, the followers of Christ. But what they did not have yet was this part of the new covenant, which is this: and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So those who are in the new covenant, the way he's describing, if you're in this group of people, what makes you unique is that God lives inside you. That's what makes you unique. That's what makes it different. So God guided his people, directed his people through prophets, through sacrifices and priests. At times his spirit would fall upon. This is why David says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, because he was used by it to guide his people. But the wonderful promise that we have that Christ now dwells within us. So we never read of someone being affirmed in this new covenant relationship who does not have Christ's spirit dwelling within him. I think this is important just as another point of helping forth clarity, is there is a role that Christ plays for us right now, and we all here love this role. We love this role. He is our great high priest. Now, if you aren't moved by that, my encouragement to you is understand what a high priest is and what he does. And that's not our time here this morning, but that's why Old Testament is so wonderful to help you understand Christ for you. But he is our great mediator. He goes between the Father and us. We don't have to go through humans who are frail and weak. This is what Ephesians or Hebrews tells us. But we have direct access. But we have a high priest who does not fail. This high priest does not make sacrifices for himself. This high priest isn't worried about his sin because he has sinned before God. But our great high priest is sympathetic towards our sin because he doesn't have to worry about his sins. He understands our weaknesses and perfectly and perpetually and always intercedes for us and protects us by covering us with his final sacrifice. So this is a promise and benefit of the new covenant. The new covenant is led and brought to you by the great high priest. So if you say you are in the new covenant, you are saying, Jesus is my high priest. That's a very wonderful blessing for all of us here. But you cannot make that promise to someone. And you should be careful to make that promise to someone if they're not in the new covenant through Christ by faith alone. So according to both Old and New Testament, to be in covenant with Christ is to have all of the benefits, which means a new heart, a new spirit, and in union with the high priest who is representing you before the Father. To be in union with Christ is the full benefit of the new covenant. Now, I know that many will say, John, in argument, we're talking with our dear brothers, is that these who we're bringing into this new covenant community is an external participation, which means that they're only being brought into the visible side of this covenant. But the works, according to the old covenant, this would work because there were external benefits to those who were a part of the Abrahamic covenant. They would receive the land promises. They would receive the blessings of the Father. They would receive through the Mosaic law. They would receive all the benefits of the land and the protections of the land. Those you could be part of and receive the external benefits. But when he says, I'm bringing something to you that is new because we're going from type and shadow and the physical realm into the spiritual realm, he's saying, this is new. And all those who participate in this are under Jesus Christ's kingship with all blessings. I'll put it this way. I can't find in the New Testament partial membership in New Covenant realities. And so it's important because as we proclaim to our congregants, if you have put your faith in King Jesus, who is your great high priest, that faith then guarantees you all benefits. Forever. Forever. And we can preach that with confidence. without looking to someone's obedience, because obedience must always be the results of Christ in us, never the results of gaining Christ for us. And so the application here, just drawing this down, I think this really matches with John chapter 3. When you're thinking about Jesus, he's interacting with a very well-educated man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is fully understanding what Jesus is saying and understands the implications of it, so he comes to him at night because he does not want to be seen as betraying his role. He says, "Now, Jesus, you're going to have to explain this to me." He goes, "Well, Nicodemus, you're going to have to be born again." And being the way that he was trained, how did he apply this physically? Right? How am I going to do that? I can't be born again. He's like, "Oh, Nicodemus, you should know better. Those are types. Those are shadows. Those are pictures of what is to come. Nicodemus, salvation is like the wind. It's wherever it blows, we can see the evidence of it, but we don't know where it's coming. We don't know where it's going. Birth of this kind comes from a supernatural birth. When we're talking about Jesus declaring to you new covenant realities, he's declaring to you something that is not natural but supernatural. Amen. And so the benefits of the new covenant are all supernatural. They're all promises of God's unfailing love. And he sealed them with the stamp of his blood, saying nothing can remove the new covenant when it's applied to you by faith. This is important for us when we preach and teach God's word, because you have to offer people something that is beyond the physical. This just connects to the sermon I had last night. When you offer people the gospel according to the grace, the covenant of grace, what you're saying is the moment you can trust that Jesus for you is sufficient, there becomes between you and your God something that the world cannot see and touch. And if they cannot see it, they cannot touch it, then you are safe. Yeah. I love this. I love this when Paul says, "Who can separate you from me?" Right. Not what, who. Right. There's no one, not even the evil one himself. Right. Because I made a covenant with the Son fulfilled it, and I have applied it to you by grace, and I never fail my promises. Amen. This is then seen in our baptism, and I love this. I'll do this to you quickly. What's interesting about baptism is really what I like to call live art. We're reenacting for our benefit. Every time you hold the body and the blood, you're reenacting. This is live art. You're reenacting what God has done for you. You fall into the hands of the one baptizing you, right? It says you were buried in the likeness of his death. Who raised you from the grave? Christ's nail-pierced hands raises you from the, raised in the likeness of his resurrection, right? So the picture of your baptism is how you were rescued. We're talking about the whole book is about the redemption of Christ. But your baptism also, Paul says, you walk in newness of life. He's talking about you've been renewed in Christ in your baptism. And then lastly, he says you've been renamed. We have missed this so many times. But he says, go into the world and make disciples and put upon them, when they go into the water and they come out, put upon them a new name, Father, Son, and Spirit. But he says, in the name, which means, in means under the approval of, under the acceptance of. This is why Jesus tells his disciples, when you pray to the Father, you pray in my name, in my reputation, in my authority. So if you are in the new covenant, you have been rescued, renewed, and renamed in Christ. And the glories of that is all the benefits of God are yours in Christ, held in with him forever. Amen. So when you tell me, I don't know if covenant theology is in there, name it what you want, but conclude here. Put whatever title you want on it. Be clever. But if you don't conclude the supernatural fulfillment of the covenant of grace through Christ by faith alone, then you're preaching a half book. So I believe covenant theology brings clarity in preaching. You preach Jesus from all of Scripture. I believe covenant theology brings clarity of assurance. His work. The whole book's about his work. It's about his work. And I think covenant theology brings clarity of hope. Has he ever failed?
Right.
No. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us a book that is massive, but yet coherent and safe and clear. And we can walk away knowing one truth, Christ for us. In Jesus' name, amen.